We're so delighted today to have Bishop Cornwell from First Pentecostal Church of Wichita, Kansas, with us. I first met Bishop before he was bishop. I met him in 1993, and 1993 was the time when the Lord told me to quit my job at the post office and go do outreach full time. And so one of the first things I did was I went to some seminars that Bishop was teaching. I drove up to Des Moines, Iowa, and sat through a seminar. I think it may have been a Friday and Saturday. I don't know. It was transformational. And then my wife and I, of course, had started dating. She's the one that convinced me to listen to the voice of the Lord and quit my job. That fall sometime, we drove over to Wichita. Jeff Arnold was preaching. Bishop, I probably told you about this, but Jeff Arnold was from Gainesville, Florida, was preaching, and Bishop saw us walk in. He assumed we were married. I mean, a good-looking couple like us, you know. And he didn't really know me. He had me come sit on the platform. He took us out to eat, offered to get us a hotel room. And then we told him we weren't married, and he's like, well, never mind. So, but he's a little bit taller than me, so I look up to Bishop in a number of ways. But I'm so delighted to not only have him here, but I'm so thankful for our relationship that we began to forge in 1993. And for the past few years, I've been able to work with him. I'm district secretary. He's the district superintendent of the Kansas district. And so we're thankful to have Bishop Cornwell with us here from FPC. I'm glad he was able to stay over. Bishop, come and take your liberty in the Lord. We love you. We're thankful that you're here.
Somebody said amen. Well, I am very, in fact, I'm very honored to be here. I have been wanting to come and preach for you guys a long time, so I finally just about invited myself. And I remember the first time I met him in Des Moines, Iowa. I think he was also at the Festival of Evangelism in St. Louis. But I'm certainly honored to be in his pulpit. I do not take this for granted. I brought 14 pages of notes. I am a short-winded preacher. I'm not going to preach long this morning. But I do have just... I'm going to preach 2 pages out of 14. And if you want to hear the rest of it, I'll accept another invitation. Amen. I've been superintendent now for 9 years. Brother Blackburn was secretary for about the same length of time. And I would not be a superintendent that I did not have Brother Blackburn. And he does everything that I don't want to do. And he is very good at what he does. And of course, he would be nothing without Sister Blackburn. And my wife reminds me so much of Sister Blackburn. I can rub the cat the wrong way. And when I rub the cat the wrong way, I know I'm fixed to get it. Because when I go to the car and sit down, before I could even crank the car, she will say, "You sure were mean this morning. Are you going to apologize tonight or what?" She said, "You even disgusted me." So I have to learn not to disgust Sister Cornwell. Amen. Brother Hillhouse, it's so good to see y'all in the house of God. All of you are in the house of God. I love Brother Hillhouse, and I have prayed a lot for him. Actually, I pray more for Sister Hillhouse than I do him, because anybody that lives Brother Hillhouse needs lots of prayer. Amen. I'm looking at the clock, and I am not a long-winded preacher, but I am going to preach thorough. So open your Bible with me to the book of Genesis chapter number 8. Genesis chapter number 8. And my subject is the seven altars of a complete life. And I'm going to read my text, then I'm going to give you all seven altars that you need to visit before you die. And then I'm going to take the first altar, maybe the second altar, and maybe the third altar, and expand on them. Genesis 8 and verse 20. And Noah builded an altar. This is the first place in the Bible where someone built an altar unto the Lord. And he took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. There were clean animals and there were unclean animals. And God did not allow Noah to offer any of the unclean altar animals. He had to offer only the clean animals. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Amen. And you can be seated. There are seven altars that every one of us need a visit to. This first altar in Noah is the altar of risk. Whether you believe it or not, when you came to God, you took a great chance. I was on my way to get a degree in chemical engineering and biomedical engineering for a master's, and was working in nuclear technology. And someone invited me to the house of God. I didn't know anything about God. I was in college. And that first night, I went to that revival service, and the man gave an altar call. And we were, of course, all were standing. As I stood there, I realized that I was at a crossroads. I could continue the way that I was going, or I could take a risk and get a better life. And everybody that comes to God, you don't know what is ahead of you when you start this journey in living for God. And so you take a risk when you walk down this aisle and you stand here before this congregation and you bow your knees and you ask God to forgive you and you say, I'm going to start a new life. You don't know what you're getting into. Nobody told me that when I started to live for God that I would go broke four times. And I'm not talking about broke like my daughter. We went out, got in the car to go home, and she said, where are we going to eat at? I said, we're going to go home this morning. I'm broke. And she said, well, write a check. That's all you got to do is just write a check. And when I started living for God, nobody told me that I was going to go broke living for God four times. And nobody told me that I would lose two homes in this walk with God. And so I say to you that when you come to God, you take a great risk because you don't know what God is going to require of you when you start living for God. But then on the other hand, what would my life have been if I had not taken that risk? Well, I feel the Holy Ghost here. Maybe I might preach a little bit longer than I was expecting. Amen. And so the first altar that we all need to visit is that altar of risk. The second altar is the altar of acceptance in Genesis chapter 4. The third altar is the altar of correction in Genesis chapter 12. And then we have to have an altar of new beginnings in Genesis chapter 35. Then we have to have the altar of victory. You cannot live defeated all of your life. Well, I thought everybody shouted with that one. I said, God does not want you to live a defeated life. He said, I come to give you life and life more abundantly. Praise God. And then the sixth altar, and Brother Blackwood talked about that this morning, and that is the altar of discipleship. You have to decide whether or not you're going to become a disciple or you're just going to be a church member. You have to decide whether you're going to sell out to God or you're going to go to church and just do your own thing. And so we all need the altar of discipleship. And the last altar is the altar of devotion. And I'm not going to get a chance to get that far, so I won't elaborate right there. Praise God. Now, when I read the story of Noah, it was the first mention of a builded altar in the Bible. God spoke to me when I received this message from him, and he said, only great men build altars. Inferior men, dishonest men, self-willed men, selfish men, and greedy men will not build altars. Boy, somebody go look on a sign and see if this is the Cross Church. I thought for a moment I went to the Methodist Church. Amen. It takes a great man to build an altar and stand before that altar. And I might add there are two other altars that are mentioned that were not built, but it's the same thing. And that's when God offered a sacrifice, a lamb for Adam and Eve, and when Cain and Abel made their approach to God. Amen. But this is the first place where a man built an altar himself. Praise God. Somebody asked me one day, Pastor, he said, I've been living for God quite a while. How often should I go to the altar? Let me put it another way. How often should I be renewed in the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Getting the Holy Ghost is not a one-time affair. But we need to have many, 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 many trips to the altar. Somebody said, how often should I get renewed in the Holy Ghost? How often should I go to the altar? I had somebody from Oklahoma tell me one day, he said, I went to the altar in 1949, and I haven't gone since. I gave my heart to God one time, and I've never seen a need to go back to the altar again. I looked at him, and I said, you've been backslid since 1949? Amen. I like to say it like this. Every time there is a positional change in your life, you need to get the Holy Ghost all over again. What do you mean by a positional change? We have a large Sunday school ministry in our church. We run about 20 buses, and we'll bring in from 600 to 900 kids every Sunday on buses. And we have a lot of children, and they keep our commode stopped up and fingerprints on the wall and holes in the wall. But I'll take the hole in the walls. I'll take the stopped up commodes as long as I can keep the kids. Can I have an amen? Amen. And we have youth little children's crusades for them. And Brother Dusty Young in our church, he's very good at preaching to children. And we'll have 40 or 50 children get the Holy Ghost. And then I start watching them make advancements in living for God. And, oh, the Holy Ghost is so much fun to them. Around our church on Sunday night and Sunday morning, You can't get down to the altar because there's probably 200 people, young people and children around the altar. And they can sing back there, but they want to get up here so they can look at the song leader eye to eye. And when mom and dad come up, I notice their children are learning how to dance around our altar. They're learning how to run the aisle around our altar. They're learning how to submit to God and live for God. But then one day, those children turn into juveniles. And the Holy Ghost you get as a child won't keep you as a juvenile. You got to get the Holy Ghost all over again as a juvenile. And then during your juvenile years, somewhere along the line, you turn into this monster called a teenager. Amen. And so about 19 years old, and you finally turn 20. But when you turn 20 and you become a young adult, you better get the Holy Ghost all over again. Because the Holy Ghost you had as a teenager is war, slap out. I mean, that Holy Ghost went to the retirement home and kicked back and laid back. He said, I've done my job on these teenagers, and I'm give out, praise God. And so as a young adult, you got to get the Holy Ghost all over again. And did you know, when you become a young adult, you start looking for that sweet thing, or you think it's sweet. And I give advice to all of our young ladies in our church. I walk up to them. I said, look, we have one rule in our church. And she said, what is that, Pastor? I said, no ugly boys. Hallelujah. And you're single, and you live for God single. And we had about 15 weddings here a couple of years ago. And all these young adults got married about the same time. And last year we had 15 babies born in our church. And I can't keep up with them. And when they got married, it changed their life. And the Holy Ghost that keeps you as a young person, a young adult, it won't keep you as a married person. You got to get the married Holy Ghost. And you better hope that your spouse gets the Holy Ghost along with you. Can I have an amen, somebody? But I say, every time you have a positional change, I watch all these 15 couples that got married, and they've all had babies this year. And I'm watching them. The husband is walking behind the wife, toting a baby, one of the things, car seats. It looks like a tent everywhere they go. He got a bag around one arm, and he got the kid in the other hand, and his wife was walking in. And I'm going to tell you something. When that happens to you, you better get that married Holy Ghost, but you better get that child-bearing Holy Ghost. When you change jobs, maybe you get fired off of a job. And you can come to church and you can be bitter at your boss and bitter at your job and bitter at your coworkers. You better get the Holy Ghost where you can forgive them so you can look forward and not always be looking backward. God doesn't want you to live life looking back. He wants you to live life looking forward because he's got something better for you. So I tell people, you need to get the Holy Ghost over and over again, every time you have a change. I like to say it like this, and I know that it doesn't happen in Kansas City or Olathe, but in Wichita, we have fights. And I can always tell when a man and his wife are having a fight. I've lived for God long enough, I've been pastored long enough, that I can just look at you and tell you whether y'all are sleeping back to back or front to front. And I tell these young couples, I said, when you have a fight with your spouse if you're not careful, you'll let that fight linger for days and weeks and months, and you'll end up in a divorce court. But if you'll know something, you've had a change in your life, come to the altar and get the Holy Ghost all over again, and you'll be surprised how easy it is to forgive once you learn how to forgive and why you need to forgive. Can I have an amen? Let's go back to that first altar. Noah was commanded by God to build an ark for the saving of his house. Some say it took him 120 years to build that ark. I'm not sure that's true, but I know that God did give the people a 120-year chance. But when the ark was finished, he put the clean animals in. He put the unclean animals in. They went on board that ark, and God shut the door. Pure and simple, God shut the door. Can I have an amen? And for almost 1 year, they floated above the storm. Now, I'm not trying to teach here, but I just want to get a point across. You may not realize this, but when you go through your darkest hours, you're floating above a great storm, and God will keep his hand on you through that storm. And finally, that ark landed on Mount Ararat in Turkey. And they stayed on that ark. Noah released the birds. They brought back sign that there was an olive branch, that the earth was dry again or was habitable again. And God, Noah opened the door of that ark. And Noah was not ready for what he saw. He simply was not ready for it. I went to Greensburg, Kansas a few years ago after they had that tornado that destroyed that entire town. And I took some people with me, and we immediately went the next morning to help with some of the cleanup and some of the rescue efforts. And the news said it was totally destroyed, and I tried to wrap my mind around a town being totally destroyed, and I couldn't. But when I got to Greensburg, on the outskirts of Greensburg, and I pulled into where I usually stay when I go to Greensburg, and it wasn't there, I looked at every home destroyed. There were 10 people killed during that tornado. People was in a dazed look. They didn't know what to do. It was beyond anybody's comprehension. And I looked at that devastation, and I tell you what, it forced me down on my knees, and I started weeping to know that that much power is in God's hands. But one thing I never did, I never blamed God for that destruction. I never said, God, these people were good people, and you let this happen to them. Good things happen to bad people, and bad things can happen to good people. And I said, I give thanks, Lord. Just give me wisdom to help these people come out of this thing. I was listening to the news, and they said Hurricane Katrina was going to hit the Gulf Coast. Well, that's where I'm from. And on Monday, that hurricane hit the Gulf Coast, and there was a 37-foot tidal wave. Can you imagine a wave 37 feet high rolled in on Biloxi and Pascagoula and New Orleans? And that wave went 14 miles inland all the way to I-12 that was built way up. And when I got down there, there were ships, not boats, ships laying up against I-12, Interstate 12, 14 miles inland. And I thought, my God. And it wasn't one chip. It was a lot of chips. And this is a little funny story. We was passing out water and little bags of food to the homeless, and everybody was dazed and didn't know where to go and what to do. And there was this guy on a sleeping bag underneath this giant boat. It was a yacht. It looked to be about maybe 70 or 80 foot long and probably cost $25, $30 million. And it was turned over there next to the freeway. And he was laying there or sitting there, and I said, stop the car. And I got a little bag, and I got some water, and I walked up to him and said, sir, he said, is there anything you need? He said, need? He said, look around, man. I've got a 80-foot yacht. But the devastation was so terrible. And we were doing cleanup in Biloxi. And that wave came in, and it crushed the houses down, just flattened them. And we was going through debris. We're still looking for survivors and looking for the corpses of those that died. And there was a group of men over to my right, and they were going through some rubble. And they heard something under all that rubble, and they got to digging frantically. And they pulled back some plywood, and laying in that mud was a 10-month-old little baby. And I watched those men as they lifted that baby out from under that house and debris all over her. Her mom and dad had been killed, and all of her family was gone. And that 10-month-old little baby was the only thing that survived. And I watched those men hold that baby in their arms. They didn't want to release it to the ambulance. They didn't want to release it to the proper authority, because they were so emotionally attached to that child that survived that 37-foot tidal wave and the crushing of that home. And I looked at the devastation. It was total devastation for 200 miles along that coast. 12 miles inland was total devastation. That's a terrible thing. When Noah got off that ark, the first thing he saw was not a McDonald's. The first thing he saw was not Dillon's food store. First thing he saw was not First National Bank. The first thing he saw was the dead of that flood lying everywhere. He had never experienced or seen anything like that. And the first thing he'd done was, when he got off that ark, he built an altar. He offered the good animals on that altar. And that altar spoke seven things to Noah that I'm going to bring just shortly to you. Number one, when he looked at the devastation of everything going around him, he built that altar, number one, to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard anything like this or not, but I'm going to just tell you something. God's going to be God whether you accept him or not. God can do what he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it, and to whoever he wants to do it to. You're not the guide of your life. There are two invisible forces that will guide your life. Either God will guide your life, or the devil will guide your life. I look at people that are so haughty, so arrogant. I see preachers that are haughty and arrogant, like they can tell God what to do. Or they complain about the way God is treating them. Let me tell you something. I never will forget the first time I went broke and living for God. I was 2,500 miles away from home evangelizing, and we was having tremendous outpouring of the Holy Ghost. The preacher was paying us $50 a week. I think we prayed 266 people through the Holy Ghost in that revival, and he was giving me $50 a week. And I got a phone call from my insurance company and said, Brother Cornwell, said, you owe $180 insurance on your car. Are we going to drop you your insurance? And I said, well, could you give me at least a week? And they said, yes, we'll give you a week. And about that time when they hung up, I got another phone call from the head of International Paper Company in Natchez, Mississippi. And he said, Morrell, he said, we need you here Monday morning to go back to work with us. I'd worked for him 2 years. I'd worked on some research projects, and he wanted me to come back and head up this project that they were going through. And I said, Mr. Stevens, I said, you know, the reason I quit y'all was because I became a preacher. He said, yes, I know it. But I said, we really want you to come back and work for us. And I said, I tell you what, if you'll give me a week to pray, I'll see what I can do. And I had just hung up from the insurance man and said, I need $180. I didn't have 80 cents in my checking account. We were staying with the pastor and his wife, and he had a garage out back in the Oakland, California area, and it's kind of cool there in Oakland. And that morning I went to into his garage, and I told my wife, I said, I'm going to pray. I'm going to literally pray until I hear from God. I'm going to pray till I hear from God. Well, it was cold, and I took an old army blanket and wrapped it around me. And he had a desk inside that garage, and I crawled up in that desk, and I had a little 6-inch space heater. And I plugged it in, the heat to blow in on me while I was wrapped up in an army blanket. And 6 hours every day I prayed, and I said, God, I don't know how you do things. God, I don't understand a lot of things, but I need an answer from you. Let me tell you something. When you face difficult situations, you can blame God. You can blame everybody else, or you can say, wait a minute, God, there's a purpose in this for me.
All right.
I prayed Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I didn't get no answer. I didn't hear nothing from God. And Friday morning, I was praying. About 11:30, I received a phone call, and the pastor's wife came out and said, you got to take this phone call. The pastor on the other end of the line won't let me off until you come talk to him. And so I crawled out under that desk. I was very disabled up. My hair was messed up. I was cold and shaking. Took that blanket off, walked into the kitchen and took the phone. And there was a pastor on the other end of that phone. He said, Brother Cornwell, he said, you don't know me. But I was in Alexandria, Louisiana this morning, and I walked into a Guaranty National Bank. And I said, he said, do you by any chance have a checking account with that bank? I said, yes. He said, I know. Could I ask him? He said, I was walking out of that bank, and a voice spoke to me and said, I want you to go back and put $180 in the account of Morrell Cornwell. Not 200, not 150, 180. Who gives a person $180? And he said, I walked back in, I asked him if you had an account. They said, yes. And he said, I put $180 in your account, and I just needed to call you. In fact, I called Faraday, Louisiana. I called all over, tried to track you down, found out where you was at, called you. And he said, I just want you to know, I love you. Goodbye. And hung up. I'm standing there. Now, I got chill bumps all over me. I got chill bumps. I'm talking chill bumps. They're going out the top of my head. I was shaking. I thought, how did somebody that I never said a word to know that I needed $180? You know, when I went broke, I could have blamed God. But God knows what he's doing. He knows I need to go broke. He knows when I need to hurt. He knows when I need to shout. He knows when I need to bow my knees.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does.
Can I have an amen?
Amen.
At noon, straight up noon, he told me he's going to call me at noon. Charles Stevens, the head of International Paper Company, called me. I was standing there waiting for that phone call because he was going to call me at noon. And I answered the phone. He said, Morrell, he said, this is Charles Stevens. He said, I need an answer. Will you come work for us? I said, Mr. Stevens, I would love to come to work for y'all. I didn't tell him I was broke. I didn't tell him my car was out of gas. I didn't tell him I just got through paying my insurance. I didn't tell him any of that. But I said, I have decided that God has called me to preach. And whether I go broke or whether I get rich, whether I'm healthy or whether I'm dying, I'm going to do the will of God for my life. When Noah got off that ark, he can look at all the destruction and the dead animals and the floating dead bodies of those that God drowned. And he can say, God, what are you doing this for? No, he said, God, you're sovereign. I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm going to accept you as God. You'll never live for God unless you let God be God of your life. Can I have an amen? Noah built that altar to let God know you're God. I'm not going to question what you're doing. I'm going to accept you as the Almighty God. One morning, when the sun rises, we're going to hear the sound of a trumpet. The dead in Christ are going to rise out of the earth. We which are alive remain are going to be caught up to meet him. And there's going to be more left behind than what goes to heaven. The bodies of evil men, the blasphemers, the Christ rejectors. Let me tell you something. In this hour, when I see prophecy being fulfilled before my very eyes in the newspapers every day, on the news every day, I'm starting to shake because it's a sign to me that the Lord has come back quicker than you think he is. I would not be a Christ rejecter in this world for love nor money. He didn't say, God, you shouldn't have done that. He said, God, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to you. You can do what you want to anytime you want to do it. The second thing that altar speaks of, and I think this is very, very important. Noah built that altar to acknowledge his personal sins. Noah was a righteous man. Noah had been cooped up with a wife and three daughter-in-laws for 1 year. Now, the Bible doesn't say Noah cussed, but I think he might have. Because you can't live with a woman in a 12-by-12 room for 1 year and never get out of it without having a little bit of squabble. But he wanted to personally acknowledge to God when he saw the destruction, when he knew the sovereignty of God. God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it. Noah's an imperfect man, and he wanted to tell God, I'm a sinner. I need you. And without you, I can do nothing. Not only was he acknowledging God's sins, but he built that altar to acknowledge the mercy of God. You say, what do you mean the mercy of God? God just destroyed every man, woman, boy, and girl on the earth except 8 people. And you say God is merciful? He was to Noah, wasn't he? Yes, he was. It doesn't matter what your neighbor does. If your neighbor decides to go to hell, that's his choice. If your neighbor chooses to be arrogant and haughty and lifted up in pride and never prays a prayer, you can't follow your neighbor. You got to acknowledge your own personal shortcomings and say, God, there's one place that I can take care of this, and that's around the front of a church at an altar of prayer. Would you stand with me? I've got 12 more pages. I wish I could get to the altar of acceptance. Cain and Abel brought an offering to God. How did they know to bring an offering to God? This is what the Bible calls verbal inspiration or verbal tradition. Adam and Eve passed on to their sons what God had done. And they took that and both of them brought an offering to God. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering to God. And Abel brought the firstling of his flock and offered a blood sacrifice. He offered a death of an innocent animal. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. I've taught 25,000 plus Bible studies. I could tell you stories after stories all day long and half the night of the people I've won to God and their stories. I can also tell you of my many failures. I was teaching a Bible study to a family about a mile from the church. That Bible study turned into about 45 people. The man and his wife that I was teaching Bible study to had several children, but in particular, they had an 18-year-old daughter that was one of the most beautiful girls you'll ever witness. They was enjoying Bible study. When I teach a Bible study, I don't invite you to church. I teach you the word, and then you usually invite yourself. And I taught them about 6 months. One afternoon, I was going to Bible study, and the Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, invite them to church tonight. I said, but God, you know it's my policy not to beg people to come to the house of God. I teach them, and they usually invite their own self. God said, I want you to invite them to the house of God. So I got there, and I finished my Bible study, and I closed my Bible. It was a tremendous Bible study. It was one of the best Bible studies I ever taught. And then I said, I got something I'd like to share with you. I said, the Holy Spirit spoke to me today and said I had to invite y'all to church in the morning. And I said, you know that I've never invited y'all. I've been coming here for over 6 months. Your Bible's marked up from cover to cover. But I said, the Lord spoke to me and said, you must be in the house of God in the morning. We bowed our heads and we prayed. No one said anything. It's only 1 mile to our church. They all knew where it was at. They passed it by going to work every day. And I invited them to the house of God. They chose not to come. Sunday morning when I was looking for all of them to be there, not one out of the 45 showed up. Is it wrong for a preacher to invite somebody to the house of God? Is it wrong for the preacher to say, son, you need the Lord in your life. Can I pray for you? I don't think there's a sin in inviting somebody to the house of God. Especially when you've taught them Bible study for 6 months. You've taught them about baptism. You've taught them about the Holy Ghost. You taught about living for God. Not one of them showed up. Monday morning, they all went to work. The 18-year-old daughter, and they lived just a quarter of a mile or less from the railroad tracks. Freight trains, 5 inches long, 130 boxcars long. Go by there on a regular basis. In fact, you don't even hear the train anymore. It comes by so quickly and so often, you don't pay attention to the trains anymore. This young lady got up and was going to take a bath. She got in the bathtub and she was taking a bath, and someone had left an electric dryer, hair dryer, on the shelf above the bathtub. Left it plugged in. And that hair dryer fell into that water and electrocuted her. When I found out what happened, I went and I prayed with them. I wept with them. It was earth-shattering. But God gave them a chance to come to an altar, to bring a sacrifice to God. Come to the blood of Jesus. But they said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's your prerogative to answer the call of God. It's not mine, it's yours. I don't give a long altar call. I wouldn't beg anybody to come to this altar. If I got to beg you to live for God, you're not going to live for God. You got to come to Jesus because he's sovereign. You got to come to Jesus because he's the only one to keep you out of hell. You got to come to Jesus because he can heal your body. You got to come to Jesus because he's a friend that's taken closer than a brother. After the funeral, I preached the funeral. After the funeral, I met with the family, and they said, we don't want Bible study anymore. We don't want God anymore. And to my knowledge, to this day, not one member of that family goes to the house of God. God said, bring me a sacrifice. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, and God rejected him. But Abel brought the right sacrifice, and he accepted him. Can I ask you a question? What kind of sacrifice will you bring to God this morning? Will you bring the right sacrifice? And the only sacrifice that he will accept is your heart. Every head bowed for a moment. Father, I preached the best that I know how this morning. 3 times I have felt an overwhelming presence of God. And I know you're speaking to people's hearts. I'm not just praying for the sinner today, but I'm praying for the whole church. I'm praying for those that it's been a long time since they've been renewed in the Holy Ghost. And I'm asking you today to draw them to the front of this church. Draw them to this altar. If you'd like to step out of the aisle and come down here and stand with me right now, my goodness, the Holy Spirit is falling in this room right now. Hallelujah. My goodness. Just come stand around the front with me. Now, I don't know many of you people here today, but I feel like the Holy Ghost has been speaking to us. If you'll let God be sovereign in your life, lift your hand to God. Say, God, you can do with me anything you want to do. I accept your sovereignty, God. Amen. If you're here and you can say, Lord, I've been a sinner most of my life, and God, I acknowledge that I've sinned. Would you forgive me for my sins? Would you lift your hand right now and very quietly under your breath say, Lord, I've sinned. Would you forgive me? Amen. How many here can say, Lord, I know just enough about you to know that you're a merciful God. That you're a merciful God. Lift your hands and say, God, I thank you for being merciful to me, for being merciful to my family. In the name of Jesus. My goodness, the Holy Ghost is falling in this room. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.